seats. Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. We've started to go verse by verse through the book of Judges. We find ourselves beginning chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. And if you would, please stand in honor and reverence to God's Word. Judges chapter number 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Judges 2, verse number 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What wonderful words that is from God. You ought to highlight that in your Bible. I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I simply want to hang our thoughts around this subject, going from Gilgal to Bochim. Did you catch that in verse number 1? That the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do love you. I think that we can experience a sweet fellowship in knowing you, Father. God, we've met here tonight. We're from all kinds of different backgrounds. We have different employments, different jobs that we do, different ages that we are, but we have come under the banner of the Lord our God. God, we have come to seek that fellowship, not only with each other, but with you. God, there is nothing like sin that will ruin our fellowship with God, that will cause to rebuke us and to come and to chasten our hearts. Father, you remind us of that in this text tonight. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us a heart willing to hear, swift to hear, Father, feet that are swift to walk the path of righteousness. Let us be a people like these in our text, that were cut to the heart by the rebuke of the Lord. Father, you know who is faithful in this room, who is living a life of faith in you, walking the path that you have set before them, not sinless, Father. We know we cannot be a sinless people, but at the same time, we're a people that are endeavoring to follow after the Lord. God, you know the hearts of those that are doing that in this room, but you also know the hearts of those that are lukewarm this morning, that they may be distant from the Lord. They may be like Peter, walking at a distance from God. We pray that their heart would be made to be brought back to you. God, speak to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Did a little bit of studying in this text, particularly about the city of Bochim that's mentioned. It said in verse number 1, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And Bochim is a little bit of a mystery there as far as scholars are concerned. There's a bit of dispute as to actually exactly where this took place, this rebuke from the Lord took place. There's a bit of a dispute. Some people can't really pinpoint exactly where this took place. Bochim is very much a city that's been lost to antiquity. It's a difficult area to find as far as archaeology is concerned. They can't exactly pinpoint it. Some believe that that Bochim is an alternate pronouncement of the name Bethel. I mean, you've heard Bethel, the city of Bethel there in the Canaan land. Some people believe that Bochim and Bethel are basically the same thing. Others believe that Bochim is outside of the city of Bethel. Some believe that, I believe there's, I read in some text that Deborah, the prophetess, was buried near an oak of mourning outside of Bethel. And many believe that this is a location Bethel, Bochum, somewhere outside of Bethel. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't really bear us knowing exactly where it happened. We can really just give it the proximity of somewhere close to Bethel, if not Bethel. Now, Bethel is located approximately 50 miles from Gilgal. So when it says that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochum, we can know that it's approximately about a 15-mile journey between the two. Now, 15 miles doesn't seem like all that long of a distance. Matter of fact, by foot, the average person can walk 15 miles in less than 5 hours. I was pretty encouraged by that. In less than 5 hours, you can walk, on average, 15 miles. I think Brother David, since he walks so much in the morning, it'll only take him about 4 hours. I think it'll take him 4 hours. On a bicycle, it would take you less than 2 hours to travel 15 miles. In a car, buddy, you are burning it up. And it would take you only a matter of minutes to travel 15 miles in a car. Geographically, 15 miles is not that far. It's not that far to drive. But the expression in verse number 1 has more to do with people's hearts than their heading. It says more about rebellion than it does about residence. The phrase describes more about the path of sin than a path of scenery. You see, I believe that every word of God is in there for a reason. That it's there for our admonition, our teaching, as Romans 15 tells us. And so when the Bible goes out of its way to specifically say that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, he went from Gilgal to Bochum, I believe there is a certain amount of significance in what is being said there. You see, the first 5 verses of chapter number 2 seem to be the Lord's reaction to the spiraling disobedience of the children of Israel in chapter number 1. Some of you haven't been here in previous weeks. Chapter number 1, it started out pretty good. I mean, when I was a kid, you'd go slide down slides at the playground. Well, chapter number 1, it starts on a high note. The people are seeking God as Joshua passed off the scene about who should lead them in the battle. And God gives clear direction. And then they go on this battle tour, and they're taking city after city. I mean, the enemies are falling time and time again. But then there begin to be bumps in the road. And shortly after, there begins to be a wavering. And by the end of the chapter, these folks are nowhere near where they ought to be with God. They're nowhere near being the victorious people that were supposed to be in Joshua. You see, I believe tonight that there is a spiritual lesson for all of us. And I want to form it in a question tonight. Is God following you from Gilgal to Bochum? There is a spiritual significance in these two locations because it pictures the descent of the people of God from a place of triumph, from a place of strength and faith to a place where they no longer have the faith that they ought to. They are in rebellion of God. They are in disobedience to God. Now we can answer this question about is God following us from Gilgal to Bochum by looking at three characteristics of spiritual descent that we see in these first 5 verses. They're characteristics about a life that is descending from Gilgal to Bochum in this passage of Scripture. And I believe if we latched on to, if we saw those, we can prevent such a descent. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the difference in location. I remember many years ago, I think it was when Carrie and I first got married, we took a trip to Florida and went to one of those water parks down there, maybe Panama or Daytona, I can't remember exactly, but we went to a water park. And in this park, there is a slide that's called a flume. Maybe if you know what I'm talking about, a flume. It's a long water slide. And I mean, it's way up there high. You climb all these stairs, you get to the top, waiting in line for 2 hours while the sun's beating down on you. By the time you're sunburned beyond recognition, you make it to the top, and you get on this slide, and whoosh, man, you take off. You take off real high, and there's a few little bumps along the way until finally, in a matter of minutes, you're down there at the pool in the bottom with a big splash. Well, if you read the entirety of chapter number 1, you'll find that that's somewhat the ride of the children of Israel and the people of God. They started on a high standard of obedience to God. They started out with God's favor and God's blessing and the victory that God had promised them. But by the end of the chapter, look at verse number 34 in chapter number 1. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. Here we have a people of God that are supposed to be taking the whole land in victory. God's promised them to them. Every place that his foot shall sit shall be his. Till now the enemy has backed them up. They're living in the caves in the mountains. What happened here? I believe it is reflected in this distance between Gilgal and Bochim. And I believe we'll find that. They were on a bobslide heading towards idolatry by the end of chapter number 1. But I want to place a special emphasis on the two locations. Now, first of all, in verse number 1, it said that he came up, the angel Lord came up from Gilgal. Gilgal. Now, Gilgal may ring a bell with some of you tonight. We preached through the book of Joshua about a year ago, and verse by verse through there. And Gilgal comes up at chapter number 5. Now, I won't read the whole number, chapter number 5 of Joshua, but let me sum up what was going on. In chapter number 5, the children of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River. You remember how God parted the Jordan River? He pushed the waters back to the city of Adam. They walked on dry ground, and it was at Gilgal, on the other side of Jordan, that they built monuments to God, stacks of rocks, to remember what great thing God had done bringing them across the Jordan River. It was at Gilgal that God gave the instruction for Joshua to make sharp knives and to circumcise all of the men of the people. You see, the children of Israel, when they left Egypt's land, all the men had been circumcised. But all of the children that had been born in the wilderness were never circumcised. And so now was a time for that to take place. What God is doing is renewing His covenant. The circumcision was an identification with the promise to Abraham that God would always keep His promise that this land would be theirs. And so they renewed their circumcision there. It was a place where it was a place of dedication. There was the covenant of God was being renewed. The Passover. God had instituted the Passover at Mount Sinai in the desert, but they never celebrated it in the wilderness. 40 years went by after God instituted it. They never celebrated it. But when they went into the land, when they got to Gilgal, they recognized the Passover. They had the Passover meal there at Gilgal. So it was an observance of that. Also, Joshua at Gilgal. Gilgal is just a stone's throw from Jericho. That's the next stop in the book of Joshua. And it says that as Joshua was looking toward or was by Jericho, looking toward Jericho, they're wondering probably how he's going to manage to take that large Canaanite city. All of a sudden, some strange man met him out there in the wild, and this man had a sword drawn, and it was the angel of the Lord, and he identified himself as the captain of the Lord's host. And he came not to be, Joshua asked him, are you for us or are you with our adversary? And the angel said, neither. I'm here to take over. I'm not on your side. I'm not on Jericho's side. I'm here to take over the people of God. Here we find the angel of the Lord manifesting himself there with Joshua. You see, this was a place in the lives of the people of God where they had a heart for God, where they obeyed God, where they followed God implicitly. I mean, listen, this was a people that were cut to the heart. They were, my dad used to say, chomping at the bit to get in this land and to take what God had promised them. They had full faith that God was able to give them that land. They were yielded to God. They were willing to do whatever God asked them to do. Gilgal was a place on the horizon of victory. It was a place of growth. It was a place of maturity. It was a place of dedication. I wonder if we could take a spiritual litmus test of your heart, a spiritual test of the temperature of your life, would we find you living a Gilgal kind of life? A life that has all of the potential of what God will do in the future. Do you know that's key for what God is going to do in this place? If we would get a vision to see what God could do, what possibilities there are for God to do in this place, that's Gilgal. It's a place of maturity. It's a place of reaffirming. God has promised this, and I will claim that promise. It's a place of obedience. God, whatever you ask me to do, I'll never forget in August of 2002, God so gripped my heart in a service. I remember coming down to the altar and saying, God is a preacher. God is a human being, as a husband, as a father. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. It was a place of obedience. It was a place of surrender to God. They found themselves in complete dependence upon God. That was Gilgal. It was a place of dedication. I wonder, are you in that place tonight? Could you honestly say that tonight that you are in a place of dedication? I want to follow the Lord with my life. I'm going to be sold out, lock, stock, and barrel. I know that God has great things for the kingdom of God in my future, and I want to be a part of it. I want everything that God has for me in my life. Is that where you're living right now? Gilgal. That is a place of dedication. So this angel started out at Gilgal. And I find it interesting. The last place we see this angel is Joshua chapter number 5 at Gilgal. But the very next place he shows up is the place called Bokeh. That's our text. That leads us to our text. You see, whereas Gilgal was a place of dedication, Bokeh is a place of discipline. You see, when we arrive at Bokeh, those days of dedication at Gilgal, in the excitement of what God would do on the horizon of faith, had long since passed. They had become a people that had seen the power of God, yes, but they had also endured the costs of war. And no doubt the compromises we see in chapter number 1, it's just being weary of the bloodshed. Just being weary of the fight. You understand what I'm saying? And by the time we get to Bokeh, there are people that are just not ready to fight those battles anymore. They've grown accustomed and even accepting of the people around them, which God said you're supposed to extinguish them. They're supposed to be out of the land completely. They begin to say, ha, it's not going to really matter if we let them live down the road. It's not going to matter one bit if we just, they have their thing and we do our thing. And I mean, why can't we all just get along here? There's no sense in drawing such rigid lines about my life. And for crying out loud, preacher. I get with it. We live in the real world here. That was the attitude we find in a place called Bokeh. They had become bored with the blessings. They had become used to God doing what He always did. The disobedience that God had sharply dealt with at Ai in Achan's sin. Do you remember Ai? You remember the rousing defeat they had at Ai because Achan had permitted, had sinned, and sin had entered into the camp, and they had a resounding defeat at the city of Ai. God chasing them there harshly as they come into the new land, they'd all but forgotten about His chasing. They'd all forgotten about the compromise that Achan had made. It had become a foggy memory. Therefore, Bochum was a rendezvous with rebuke. It was a rendezvous with rebuke. It was a crossroads of chastening. It was a destination of discipline. Years ago, there was a number of billboards that were put up all over the nation. They were black. They simply had white writing on them. And it was supposed to be a message from God. You remember those signs? Or maybe it was a white sign with black writing. I can't remember. But it would say, you know, "Let's meet at my house." And it would say God at the bottom. One of them I saw said this: "Don't make me come down there." You ever heard, like a parent, you know? You yell at the kids downstairs, "Don't make me come down there." It was like God saying, "Don't make me come down there." God, the body. See, the truth of the matter is, if we, the people of God, begin to reject the authority and the command He has over our lives, and if we begin to embark on a path of sin and disobedience, you can be sure He'll make Himself known. You can be sure He will make Himself known in the scene of your life. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every sin whom He receiveth." I find it interesting. And this is a comforting thought. Even though we're in a place of discipline, it is a comforting thought to know that God will not let a child of God go in the way of sin in rebellion to God without intersecting that path of disobedience with a rebuke. God loves you too much to let you go down that destructive path. Here we find that Bochum is a place of discipline, whereas Gilgal was a place of obedience. It was a place of God's leadership. He had come to take over and to lead them in victory and lead them forward. Here at Bochum, it was a stern rebuke. It was a stop sign. You cannot go any further. At Gilgal, God was saying, "Go for it. Let's take the enemy. Let's go. You've got my promise. You've got my covenant." Here He's saying, "Stop. You don't know the path." If you are a child of God, He knows how to guide your path. But here, there is a difference in location that makes all the difference in the world. Where are you tonight? Are you at Gilgal, a city of dedication, or are you at Bochum, a city of discipline? Notice also, we see another characteristic in this text concerning these things. Notice, first of all, we see the demand of the Lord. The demand of the Lord. Look at verse number 1. "And I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into a land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land, and ye shall throw down the altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you." You know, there are some that seem to believe that this was some sort of prophet, some sort of preacher that came to the people of God. For the very literal terms that is used, this angel of the Lord, and the word angel does mean messenger. It can mean messenger. This messenger of the Lord traveled from Gilgal, where his prophet's chamber was, I guess, and maybe he walked the 15 miles, some odd miles over there to Bochum to deliver the message like a preacher would. He comes before the people and he says, "I've got a message from God." But the truth of the matter is, the words do not corroborate that thinking. Notice what he's saying. He said, "An angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochum and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt." Now that's tall words for a prophet to say. Normally, the prophet, he prefaces his words by saying what?
Thus saith the Lord. Remember, that's what he said. That's what the prophet says. He says, these aren't my words. This is coming from God. There is no such preface in these words. This angel of the Lord comes and he says, I brought you out of Egypt. You see, I believe this is the very presence of God at Bochum. He said, these words of rebuke are in the first person, making this moment a, what is called in theology, a theophany. You know what a theophany is? A theophany is a manifestation of God upon the earth. It is the bodily presence of God. Here, we have a theophany. A theophany was there on Moses. Moses said, I'd like to see you, Lord. And Lord said, well, you get in the crevice of the Lord, and I'll pass by. And he passed by, and Moses saw the hinder parts or the back part of the Lord as he walked by. That is a theophany. When God come down to Adam and walked with him in the cool of the night, that is a theophany. But I believe a step further, not only is this a theophany, but I further believe it is a Christophany. Christophany is a picture of our Lord Jesus. It's a manifestation of the Lord Jesus before Bethlehem. You see, Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem. You know that, right? Jesus has lived from eternity past with the Father. And there are various times in the Old Testament which this angel of the Lord, this Christ of God, this Son of God, has manifested himself before he ever was born in Bethlehem. I believe this to be a Christophany. Just as the captain of the Lord's host was at Gilgal was Jesus, so is the angel of the Lord at Bochum Jesus. And so this Jesus is making demands on his people, the people of God. Now, what are these demands? What does he want them? What does he demand them to do? Well, first of all, in what the angel of the Lord says to the people, I want you to say the first order of business was remember. God wants them to remember. Now, our ability to remember, you realize that the ability to remember plays a vital role in our spiritual life. For you to remember is vitally important in your spiritual life. Now, although we do not dwell on our past sins, God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to always remember our past sins and our failures. But we should never forget our past salvation. You should never forget how God saved you from those sins. Anytime the devil takes you to where your sins are, you should quickly run to where God saved you from those sins. You see, remembrance plays a vital role. We should not preoccupy ourselves with our past defilements, but we should ever keep before us our personal deliverance. When God saved us. Look at verse number 1. And look at the latter part of verse number 1. He said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant. Notice what he says. He said, basically, what we're saying, what God's saying in these verses is that there really is no self-made man in the kingdom of God. There's no self-made Christian. He said, I brought you out. You had nothing to do with that. You had nothing to do with that, with you freeing yourself. It's not like you made a little coup attempt and a plan and you did a jailbreak at midnight to try to get out of Egypt. No, that's not it. God said, I brought you out of Egypt. You couldn't save yourselves. You couldn't bring yourself out. You see, Jehovah Jesus here is telling the children of Israel, it was all of grace. You didn't deserve to be brought out. You were a faithless people, but I brought you out. I brought you to where you are. There was nothing but the grace of God that brought you out of Egypt's land. I remember a song years ago, one of my friends used to sing. I believe he sung it at this church back in 2007. Were it not for grace. I don't know if you know that. So were it not, I wish I'd have had the lyrics today. I plopped them in here and I'd have halfway sung it for you. Were it not for grace, the songwriter says, where would I be tonight? Driving down some road of sin, heading straight for hell. But God's grace intersected my rebellious path and saved me, delivered me. It was all of God's grace. He also reminds them that he keeps his promises. You know, they hadn't kept theirs. Take your Bibles and turn back just a few pages to Joshua chapter 24 and look at verse number 16. Joshua 24, look at verse number 16. Here we have the climactic end to the book of Joshua. And Joshua is given the final admonition to his people before he dies. And this is where he says, you know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, you see it on cups and goblets and picture frames in the house. Notice in verse number 16 of Joshua chapter 24, and the people answered, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God, it is He that brought us up out of and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in the sight and preserved us all the way wherein we went, and among all the people that were all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in this land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is God. Oh, what a promise. They're all full of promises there. Promises that by the time we get to Judges chapter 2, just a few chapters later, promises they've not kept. They've not kept holy to the Lord. They've not kept their promises, but I want you to know, thank God, He is always, always, always faithful to His promises. I will never break my covenant with you. My goodness, that ought to jump off the page in big, bold letters to every one of us. God is saying to us tonight, even though you have been unfaithful, even though you have refused to do what I've asked you to do, I will keep my covenant. I'll keep my promise. Oh, listen, the best thing for us to do is get right with God and regain our promises. Tell God we're sorry for how we've been faithless and unfaithful to Him, and come back, because He always keeps His promises. You see, He keeps His promises. If you want to leave Bochum, there is a quick bypass from Bochum to Gilgal. Do you know what that bypass is? Remembrance. Satan wants nothing more to erase our mind from the remembrance of what God has done. You read the Old Testament prophets and the minor prophets. God is constantly reminding him, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Here he does, just chapters into this book. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt's land. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage. You'll find it time and time and time and time again. You want to move from Bochum, a place of discipline, to a place of deliverance, a place of destiny, then you need to start remembering what God has done for you. I don't care if you were saved at 5 or 45. You were just as destined to hell then as anyone else at 5 years old. Thank God His grace and His mercy is just the same for the 50-year-old drunkard on the street to the 4-year-old in Sunday school class. God's grace is still just as amazing. Remember, the demand of the Lord, God wants you to remember. Second of all, God wants you to review. In verses 2, at the early part of verse number 2, notice what He said. He begins to remind them to review the law that He's given. Part of that law, He says, ye shall not make a league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars. Look at verse number 3. Wherefore I also said unto you, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, or their gods shall be a snare unto you. Jehovah Jesus begins to review the law that He had given them. And He gives them a synopsis. Basically, I believe it's a reflection of what He saw in chapter number 1. He pinpoints their disobedience from chapter number 1. You know, God always has a way to put His finger right on the problem. And whether by, you know, and listen, I don't read your emails. I don't eavesdrop on your phones. I don't follow your Facebooks or your Twitter pages or anything like that. God has a way of pinpointing exactly what you need to deal with in your life. That's what He did here. I believe that, because He talks about, you should not make league with the inhabitants of the land. You see, deliverance always has demands. God gave them a law. They were to make no league with the inhabitants of Canaan. And that's exactly what we saw time and time again in chapter number 1. I'll forbear for you to read those verses, but 28, 30, 33, 35, in each case there was the children of God making the inhabitants of the land of Canaan pay tribute. Pay me money and you can stay where you are and I'll disobey God. I'll not do what God says if you'll pay me money. Here, they were made a league with them. They've made a transaction, some kind of deal. They were cutting deals left and right in chapter number one. Also, they were letting the people live. Also, by letting the people live in that nation, they were allowing their paganism to linger. You see, if they're going to let those people live there, then those people are going to have their own gods. They're not immediately going to fall down before the God of Jehovah. They're going to keep their own gods. These people were strictly, this was strictly forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. You read the book of Deuteronomy, God tells specifically that you are to not allow their idolatry in the land. You are to purge the land of that wickedness, of that idolatry, of that false god worship. They will not, they will not be sinful and victorious. And look at what God says in verse number 3. Therefore also said, I will not drive them out from before you. God says, you will not be sinful and victorious. Listen to me very closely. God will not allow you to be victorious and sinful at the same time. We're going to see a story about a man named Samson who thought that he could be sinful and victorious until it caught up with him and cost him his eyes and cost him his power and cost him his testimony before God. God will not allow you to be victorious, to have the blessing of God, to have the peace of God, to have the walk with God, and yet you remain sinful. And yet you still have unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your life. God says basically, if you're going to do that, you can't have this. If you're going to be disobedient, and you're going to allow them to live, and you're going to make a league with them, and you're going to allow their gods to, I want you to know this. This is the price. Also, he says in verse number 3 that there will be thorns in your sides. Thorns in your sides. It's an expression of something that is always preventing them from being their best. I hurt my shoulder a while back when we was camping. I think I was being too vigorous and cutting up firewood. I had a moment where I was a Daniel Boone or something. Man, I was out in the wilderness and I felt the hair start growing on my back. And I got that big old, it just grossed everybody out. I'm sorry about that. I got that big old hatchet, first thing came out of my mouth. Got that big old hatchet. Boy, I was just laying blasting away at some little old limb, making some firewood. Chips were flying everywhere. But, buddy, when I got back, man, my shoulder hurt so bad. I mean, I had to go to the doctor. They had to give me a shot, and it still hurts me every now and then. It's like a pain that won't let you be your best, won't let you do your best. A thorn in the side, it's always a hindrance. It's always a pain. It's always an infection. It always has a tendency to fester, to be a problem. Listen. If you allow sin and disobedience to remain in your life without it being removed, then you will always be handicapped. You will never, never, never have full victory. You will never have peace. You will never see the full blessing of God upon your life. It'll be a thorn in your side. It'll always be a problem. You'll always know it's there. Sometimes it'll hurt worse than other times, but it'll always be there. He also said in verse number 3, they shall be a snare unto you. A snare unto you. The word snare here, it has the idea of a winding that would go around an animal's throat, or maybe better yet, you ever seen them bulls always in those cartoons with Bugs Bunny? And they showed that bull that he's supposed to bullfight. He's got this ring in his nose. You know what I'm talking about? He's got this brass ring in his nose. You may not be able to push that bull around with your hands, but buddy, you get a hold of that little ring in its nose, you can lead that thing anywhere. Just like a little boy, it's hard to get a little boy to do what you want. Boy, you grab a hold of that ear, and you can take that child anywhere you want to go. He said it'll be a snare unto you. And notice he said, their God shall be a snare unto you. You take a, and that was a way that they would often do slaves. They'd put a ring through their nose and a little chain to it. It didn't have to be a strong rope. And all that master had to do was tug on that just a little bit, and that slave would follow right along. No matter how vile, how much they wanted to pull away, any time there's a little tug, they just follow right along. God said that you let them idols stay around in your life, they're always just a tug away. And you're back into the old thing. If you don't utterly destroy them, if you don't utterly cast them down and purge the land of your heart of idolatry, of hidden sin, of wickedness in back closets, I'm telling you, it'll always lead you by the nose the rest of your days. He said, to review the law, review this. You see, listen, is that what you need tonight? Do you need a good review? You will not experience a life of the blessing of God while living out what God has cursed. You know what these verses number one and I mean verse number two and verse number three remind me of? It reminds me of God just giving them what they want. All right. Even though I've said you're to topple these folks, you're to not make a league with them, you're to topple their altars. If you want to go ahead and do that, that's fine. I'll give you what you want. But here's the consequences. Sometimes the greatest chastisement that God can give us for our sin is to give us what we want, knowing it will destroy us. It will destroy us. Here we find a review of what is going on. Sometimes the greatest chastisement that God can bring upon us is to give us exactly what we want. Young person, you want your freedom. You want to be out from mom and dad's thumb. And I'm so tired of everybody telling me what to do. I'm so tired of listening to mom and dad and hopping every time they say get up and doing what they want. I'm going to join the military, and I'll tell you what, I ain't going to do that no more. No, yeah, you're in for it. When you'll get what you want. Or I'm just going to sit out on my own. I'm going to run away from home. You'll get a big dose. If you want it, God will give it to you. And you'll have to deal with the consequences. Notice to remember, to review, to rebuke. Also, look at verse number two, the last phrase. Why have you done this? Why have you done this? Oh, God calls him to the carpet. Jehovah Jesus says, why are you doing this? This is an open-handed slap of rebuke. Why in the world would you do such a thing? If you're here tonight and you are living the life of a hypocrite, compromising the commands of God, refusing the requirements of God, it might be a good time for you to listen to the Word of God as it brings the question and begs the question, why in the world would you do such a thing? When I told you this would happen. When I specifically told you, I'm the one that saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. Why would you disobey me as such? When you know these are the consequences and I've told you this would happen, why would you do that? Listen, very closely, I don't know what's going on in anybody here's life. I was worried today when I told Carrie about my message. I said, it's okay for me to preach a 20-minute message, isn't it? And it's gone way past that. I'm sorry. I anticipated this just being a 20-minute message. Just get in and get out. Tip the hat and get gone. The truth of the matter is, God knows what you need. God knows what I need. You may be here tonight and you live in the life of a hypocrite. You're two people. You're one person here and one person with your wife and then a different person somewhere else, or one person with your husband, a different person somewhere else. I'm telling you, today is the day for you to listen to the Word of God. Why would you do such a thing? When you know the consequences of your sin. If there's anything this book tells us, is that sin is a road to destruction. It's a road to defilement. It's a road to God's chastisement and His judgment. Why would you do such a thing? It seems as though God wants to grab us all by the shoulders tonight. Why would you do such a thing? Listen to God tonight. Notice last of all, we see not only a difference in location and the demand of the Lord, but I want you to see finally the decision of the listeners. Dr. L.R. Scarborough says that there are 400 warnings about hell and damnation and judgment in the Bible. He said, life is like a road 400 miles long. In every milepost, there is a sign to the wicked and the unbelieving. This road leads to hell. This road leads to hell. Every mile. This road leads to hell. You are heading for destruction. You are heading for God's wrath. You are heading for hell. You are heading for hell. This road leads to hell. And he said that when a man goes down a road 400 miles long, at the end of every mile there's a post sign, this road leads to hell. He said, the wise man is the man who will take heed thereto and turn and be saved. Well, I believe that's what this is in our text. Years ago, I preached a message out of Hosea. Seven signposts on the road to destruction. Seven signposts that say, stop, you're going in the wrong direction. Seven times God's saying in the book of Hosea, stop, you're heading the wrong way. Stop where you are, turn back. You're going in the wrong direction. You're heading for destruction. It may well be that this is the message for you tonight. This is a big, glaring red light. It is a big stop sign. And the punchline is, and the whole thing of our text is, how will the people respond to the question? Why would you do such a thing? How are these people going to respond to this question? How are they going to respond to this rebuke? Well, we see the response. Thank God it's a proper response. Look at verse number 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Now, I want you to know that tears are not always necessary for repentance. Someone could cry tears of sorrow and not yet repent. But rare is the case where there is repentance without tears. Because repentance is more than lip service. It is a cutting to the heart. It is a realization of God's demands upon our lives and how we have disobeyed them and how we need to get right with God. Here, I believe we witness the two together, repentance and tears. Listen, their sorrow was focused on the rebuke of God. Their sorrow is that they have done this to such a great and mighty God, such a one that had saved them, such a one that had brought them into covenant, such a one that had given them a law. And listen, deliverance always has demands. He had given them a law. He had told them the outcome if they disobeyed that law. How could we do such a thing? Theirs was a repentant heart. Listen, I can rebuke my children, my sons and my daughters all day long until I'm blue in the face. But sometimes it takes a word from the Lord to get a hold of a child's heart. And listen, I can preach to you till I'm blue in the face. I can spit and stomp and tell you everything that's wrong that you ought not to do. But I'm telling you, sometimes it takes the rebuke of God. The rebuke of God to your heart to get your attention, to cause us to repent. You know what my greatest fear is that there may be some sitting amongst us tonight that if you are the one that God is talking to through this message tonight, that there are no tears over your sin. Now that means either one of two things. Number one, you are no child of God. You do not know the Lord Jesus, and you need to be saved. You need to be born again tonight. Or number two, your heart has become so hardened to sin that the word of rebuke is not enough. It will be the works of rebuke to be next. A lot of times my dad could take care of my behavior with a stern word, even less than that, with a snap of his finger, even less than that, with a cut of his eyes, Dad could get a response out of me. But the truth of the matter is, that didn't work every time. And sometimes it called for the belt to be taken out and for the anguish and pain of chastisement. If you'll not hear the word of the Lord tonight, as he cries, why would you do such a thing? And you will not turn and repent. And you will not refuse the path of sin and embrace what God wants you to be in repentance and faith. I'm telling you, there will be a woodshed. There will be a point of sorrow in which God will break your heart. Or he'll do that, he'll take you home. There is a sin and a death. 1 John tells us there is a sin and a death. Here we find that there was the weeping of repentance. They wept. They cried out to God. The best thing you to do tonight, if you've got hidden sin, if you are these people, and over time you've went from the lofty heights of obeying God to serving God down to the depths of disobedience and compromise, the best thing you can do is cry out to the Lord. It's to weep unto Him and repent of what you've done. Make it right with God tonight. Also the weeping of repentance, and also we find the worship of rededication. Look at verse number 5. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. It was John the Baptist that said in Luke chapter number 3, verse number 8, to bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. I believe that these sacrifices are the very epitome of fruits worthy of repentance. You see, John the Baptist was pinpointing the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes that would come down to his meetings, and they'd go through the line and they'd pretend to repent and be baptized. But the truth of the matter is, there was no fruit of repentance. They were just following through the motions. They were responding to the preacher, and there was no response to God. If there's a response to God, there will be fruit. Here the fruit manifests itself in sacrifice unto God. They were not just emotionally responding to the Lord. They brought fruit, forth fruit worthy of repentance. They sacrificed. Notice in verse number 5, it said they sacrificed unto the Lord. Blood was shed over their sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us specifically, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's what this Old Testament economy is trying to teach us. Without the shedding of blood, of a perfect sacrifice, there is no remission of sin. They clung to the promise of God that sin is forgiven by the sacrifice of the innocent. If you're here tonight and this is the condition of sin and rebellion of your heart towards God, I'd like to say with Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I'd like to tell you, I like the beloved John said, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, if you find yourself in the same position of the people of God at Bochim, cry out unto the Lord and cling to the cross and run to the cross of Calvary. Hold tight to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. I want you to know God's still in the forgiving business. God's still in the business of restoring lives and mending homes and hearts. I'm telling you, if you will repent, if you will make things right with God, if you will confess your sins, He will forgive our sins. There's also a rededication aspect here. It says that they sacrificed. They brought things before the Lord. They made new commitments unto God. There was a rededication. We don't bring bullocks and lambs. If you sin and you want to make things right, I'm not going to have you to bring a bullock next week. The truth of the matter is, we are to present our bodies. Isn't that what Paul said? Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. He said we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. God's done with dead sacrifices. He won't live with them. I think Brother Foote said that. I'll steal that from him. God's done with dead sacrifices. He wants living sacrifices. Ones that will go out and walk the paths of the Lord. Those that will go out and love Him and adore Him and show a dedication toward the Lord. And present our bodies holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. God brought you out of Egypt's land. God saved you. Presenting your body to Him is only reasonable. Be not conformed to this world. Isn't that what they were doing? They were letting the Canaanites conform them to their world. By the end of the chapter, they're pushing them up into the hills when they ought to be having victory over the peoples. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't that what God is doing now? He's renewing their mind. He's telling them, don't you remember I brought you out of Egypt? Don't you remember I said this was wrong? Don't you remember I said this would happen to you if you continue on this path? That you may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. It is God's will for you tonight to get right with God. Amen. Old preacher talk there. You need to get right with God. If you've got hidden sin tonight, and if you are slowly spiraling to a place called Bochim, tonight needs to be your Bochim. Tonight needs to be the opportunity, the cross section of your confession and Christ's conviction of sin. In close, I'd like to ask you tonight, where are you? Where are you? Now, I know that you're at Gethsemane Baptist Church. I know that you're at 68 Van Diver Road. But spiritually, where are you tonight? Are you at Bochim or Gilgal? What a chastening word to my heart as well. I want to have a heart that's always looking toward the horizon of God, saying, I want to obey you. I want to see you work your power. I want to see you work your miracles. I want to experience you. I want to love you and adore you no matter what you do in my life. But it's sad to say, most of us are somewhere in between. And their story at Bochum ought to remind us that it is a quick turnaround to Gilgal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I love you. I thank you for your word tonight. We pray for those in here in my heart as well. God, you know the lukewarmness of my heart. You know the hidden sins of my heart and life. And God, right now I confess them. I forsake them. God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I have rebelled against you, that I have not followed your word. I have sinned against you. God, I confess it and forsake it. And oh, God, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me, make me right with you. And God, I pray as I do so that every person in this room would be doing the same thing. God, you know our hearts. You know where we are, whether we're at Bochum or Gilgal. Father, I pray if you have found us at Bochum tonight, I pray that we would make swift work and come to Gilgal once again. God bless us as we go into our time of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen.